I'm sure we are aware that when you turn to the four gospel accounts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, that you begin to realize, it doesn't really take too long to realize this, that of course there are some details and there are some events that you find written in one or two or three of the books that you don't find written in the other book or books. Of course, the term synoptic is used to help us in something of this distinction. You may have heard of the synoptic gospels. That is referring to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're wondering what the word synoptic means, it comes from a Greek word which means able to be seen together, or along those lines, that sort of type of translation. And that's precisely what you do see. When you read Matthew, and you read Mark, and you read Luke, that you find that often the same accounts are given in more or less the same order. And you seem to find that they are, of course, while coming from their own angle, and that's very important to keep in mind, their own distinction, yet there is a similarity. They are able to be seen together. There's that sort of harmony that is presented within those three Gospels. But remember, the distinction is always very important to make, because Matthew will emphasize things more than Mark does and Luke does. They have their own distinct angle as well. But John is the one that really is different. That's not a difficulty, by the way. We shouldn't be perplexed by this or be worried by the fact of John being different. He does come to us quite differently for many different reasons, some smaller reasons. One of the interesting things is to remember that John does not mention his own name. He intentionally, I think this is the agreement of all who are well more versed in the subject than I am, the agreement is that he intentionally omits his own name. This is maybe a display of his humility and the lowliness he felt before the Lord himself. Of course, when you read the other Gospels, you can very easily discover that John is the writer of his own epistle. He's also the most theological. That's important to remember. The term theology, the doctrine of God, or in terms of the deep things and the doctrines of Holy Scripture, John is the one who we could say is the most theological of them all. That's not because the others aren't, but this is, the thing that God purposed in John's own gospel account. He didn't lean. It's often observed that he would have had the other gospel writers at his disposal, in other words, their narratives. But the point is, he didn't lean upon their writings. He, like the others, was inspired and led of the Holy Spirit of God. And there is so much within John. You think of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as one remarkable thing which he touches upon, calling him the Comforter and so forth. And all of these areas that we must bear in mind when we look at this gospel account. There is a large amount also of teaching in John's gospel that you do not find elsewhere. And I think the single most striking example of that is what we are going to study and commence today. That is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You do not read of it in Matthew. You do not read of it in Mark, nor do you read of it in Luke. Now, that one detail has caused lots of people to stumble. Why would you not record the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Mark was aware of it. Luke would have been aware of it. Matthew was aware of it, because this was known by all far and wide. But why was it not in their narrative? Why did they not record it in their gospel? Surely, in terms of a miracle, it stands head and shoulders above the rest. Maybe, of course, by the exception of the resurrection of Christ and all things concerning him. In fact, John, what does he do? He devotes a whole chapter to it. A whole chapter. And of course, there's the outworking of it, the after effects, the impact it has upon the surrounding region. Not only is in John's gospel the feature, of course, concerning the resurrection of Lazarus, but there are many other things in relation to that that show us much of Christ, his deity and his humanity. We'll get to that all in due time. So we might wonder, why is this the case? You've got the conversation between himself and Martha. You have all of these features. And you wonder, why would the other three not record the same thing? Wouldn't that help matters? Well, there are, and I want to say, by the way, that my introduction is the majority of my message. So by the time I get to point one and you're going, it's nearly time to finish, my introduction really is my message, and I'm doing that for a reason, so that we can deal the rest of the gospel next time. But I want to remember there are three strong, valid reasons that people have given as to why this is the case. Why is it only John mentions the raising of Lazarus from the dead? Well, here are some of the reasons that people have given. I think they're worth listening to. Some suggest that the other writers, and they did do this, they confined their writings of the miracles only to Galilee. And if you trace that through, that seems to be the case. They record only the miracles that concern the region of Galilee. You see, Bethany, where all this took place, was nowhere near that. Just to get you an idea of where things are in your mind, you should know this already, or some might not do. But if you think of Judea, you think of Jerusalem, of course, as the capital right there. You go a couple of miles to the east, and there you've got Bethany, a little village, an unknown place in many respects. And that's where this astonishing miracle took place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem to concern the recordings of the miracles in the northern area, in the region of Galilee, and so forth. So that's a valid reason. They're being consistent in that way. Others say that Lazarus was still alive when the other three were still composing their Gospels, and possibly mentioning him would have endangered his life because of the backlash from the unbelieving at that particular time. Again, that's a valid reason. Even along those same lines, a third reason could be adopted, that Lazarus, who would have been alive after Christ's own resurrection, then ascension, maybe it would have drawn a very unhealthy celebrity-style attention to him. Of course, remember how there is this sort of innate aspect in human nature that they want the sensational. And so if he was still alive and Christ had ascended, who would they turn to next? Well, who else raised from the dead? Lazarus. So we'll run after him. We'll make him our hope. Now again, we're only speculating these things. I think they're valid reasons. Well, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on John's Gospel, I quote him, he says, in each and all of these, there is some weight, but the best explanation possibly is that each evangelist was inspired to record what God saw to be best and most suitable. I'm not sure if that's a cop-out or if that's a good, valid answer, but who am I to argue with J.C. Ryle in those remarks? And I think he's being safe, of course. You know, we can dig down and dig around and say, well, why are these things the case? Well, the Lord sees fit to inspire his word as he does and give us what account is needed for us. But remember this, John, when he was recording this portion in chapter 11, he wasn't recording something that was out of place. You know, when you think of the rest of his gospel, it all fits in with it. It's all part and parcel of the same perspective of Christ and message that he's seeking to bring to the people in his age as he presents the glory of the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. It is right that he demonstrates the most glorious of all miracles. This astonishing one before our eyes. Even the raising from the dead is not something out of place. For example, remember whenever John the Baptist sent disciples, they came with the message, you know, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What does the Lord Jesus say in Matthew 11, I think it is verses 4 and 5, when they're sent back, tell John, I'm paraphrasing it all, the blind they see and the deaf hear and so forth, and the dead are raised. You know, there are examples not given, not written, not recorded in the gospel accounts where people were raised from the dead. So while it was an amazing thing, an astonishing thing, it's not as if it was isolated. We know, of course, the raising of Jairus' daughter is given in Mark and Luke. So there you have it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have their own angles in terms of understanding and seeing, yes, Jesus did do this. This does happen. John just goes into the details, and he does it for good reasons. What is also striking is that Lazarus and the raising of him took place, this is again just an estimate, roughly 2 months before the death of our Lord Jesus and his own resurrection. So it was very near to the cross. Very near to the cross. What do you think that means? Do you not think the Lord Jesus was preparing the minds of the people for that death? There was almost a near foreshadowing of what would happen to him in the life of Lazarus himself. In fact, I read from John 10, and I read from there for a reason, because you read verse 38, and the Lord's contending with these who are objecting to him as the Son of God. He says, you don't believe I'm the Son of God, believe the works. Don't believe my word, believe the works. He says, verse 38, but if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works that ye may know, and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. The works testify of me. Could there be a greater work than the raising of Lazarus? Could there be? You see what he's saying here? It's not a coincidence the Lord, with a breath, speaks these words, see the works which I do, and then he does the greatest of them all, to confound them all. So it's all tied up together. However, also, before I get to my point, as I should say, John 11 is more about than just Lazarus being raised from the dead. Do you know what it's about? It's about Christ. Do you realize that? It's about the Lord himself. About who he is and why we need to know him. And listen, I say, if we have to know anything about the gospel and what Christ can do for the needy soul, it is vital that we know him. And all that he is. You see, there is so much in this chapter where the Lord is showing himself to the people. Who he is. His titles, his names, his attributes. That he empathizes and sympathizes. He's the one that can weep and sympathize and grieve with man. But he's the one that can speak life into the dead. This is who he is. Therefore, it's the most powerful passage. Confronts us with Christ. Who is he? What works are these? We need to be compelled, you see, as it compelled those in the day of Martha and Mary, and Lazarus, of course. It must constrain us as well. Well, with that, that's something of a more of a lengthy introduction. I just want to close very briefly by pointing to, I think, the first theme that arises in this portion. And as I said, it is the theme of sickness and death. And that brings us to those first four verses. And just two things I'm going to leave with you today. Sickness and death as the portion of all. And then lastly, sickness and death and the purposes of God. Now, I know that those titles really demand a lot more in terms of a study. But I probably would say that over the time, the last few years, we've dealt with some of these things in the past. So I trust the Lord will bring fresh thoughts to us as we go through this. So look at verse 1, sickness and death, the portion of all. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. I've said to you before, sometimes it's good practice in when you study the Bible to try to find a word to summarize a chapter or even a verse. So I'm going to say that the word obscurity is something that strikes us straight away. Obscurity. And it even begins in a very unremarkable fashion. It's a remarkable chapter, isn't it? But it's a very unremarkable start. Now a certain man was sick. Really too much to get from that, is there? In fact, we have to wait a few words before we know who this man actually is. And when you consider Lazarus, there is nothing that you know about him. Don't know anything about Lazarus until we get to John chapter 11. He's not known to us even by family or name. We know Martha and Mary, of course, and even them only in a brief manner, but we don't know Lazarus. There's nothing about him. Well, surely we know something about Bethany. Do we, though? Bethany is not mentioned once in the Old Testament scriptures. I can stand corrected, by the way, so if you've got a correction there, I'll be willing to take that. But as far as I know, it's not mentioned once in the Old Testament scriptures. It is not brought to our attention until this very moment. Bethany just being a small village, maybe a handful of people, because of course it was neighbored by the mighty Jerusalem. The people say, where do you live? I live in Bethany. I don't know where that is. Oh, do you know where Jerusalem is? Yeah, I know that one is. It's just a little bit further from Jerusalem. That's how they were identified. That's the type of place Bethany was. Then we might think of Martha and Mary. Well, we know about Martha and Mary. Well, we do, but just briefly. Just a few glimpses here and there. And yet, in the midst of obscurity, God worked in a most astonishing manner. And so much so that each of these names and places were now turned upside down, because who was going to forget Lazarus? No one. Forever remaining a name that everyone associates, even the ungodly, probably less and less as time goes by, but you ask them who Lazarus may be, they might have an idea, an inkling that this is the one that was raised from the dead. All of these years afterwards, Bethany, which of course now afterwards became the place where Jesus rested before his death, where he commenced his last journey to Jerusalem, it is now a most significant place. And Martha and Mary, well, we get to know more about them. Martha is known, of course, for much caring, but also she's known for this great conversation she has that we're going to look at in due course. Mary is known for the one that anointed Jesus twice and would rise to prominence in Mark 14, verse 9, when Jesus said, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." So God is pleased to take the unknowns, these obscure things, and to do great things. We might ask, of course, what was the most single important feature of their lives, though, in all of this? It's that they knew him. They knew him. They loved him. Indeed, the love in which was mutual is expressed in verse 7, where it says, "Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus." And that's what they're really known for. They're followers of Christ, the disciples, the lovers of him. They love him, and he loves them. I think it's wonderful here that we can marvel over this, that God is able to take our lives, and it may be nothing in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God, what a trophy of grace every Christian is. What a marvel of grace embodied in the very resurrection of Lazarus, when God saves a sinner. Does it matter where we're from, who we are, what we belong to? This is the miracle of grace. Now, I make all this point because in John 11, that the family is brought to our attention. Lazarus is sick. It's this very close-knit family, I imagine it is. A believing family, a godly family. And Lazarus is sick. And of course, it's only when you read on that you can infer from this, it's not just that he's unwell or has a cold or something along those lines. This man is dying. It's a sickness to death. It's a lamentable time for the family circle here. And here with this family crisis, this human frailty and mortality, here is a reminder to us that sickness and death is the portion of all. It strikes us all in various ways. And what do we learn from this? Well, we learn two simple things. I think there's a comfort to be drawn for the saints. How do you get comfort from this passage? Well, I trust that I will seek to establish that. Notice the urgency with which Martha and Mary speak in verse 3. "Therefore his sisters sent." So what they were doing, they sent a messenger with a message. What was the message? "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This is their first port of call, not the last one. This is their first option, not their last option. And the message, remember, folks, this afternoon, the message is not they were ordering Jesus what to do. They didn't come with a letter of instructions and stipulations and requirements. What were they doing? We might paraphrase it like this. They were putting it into the Lord's hands. They were saying, "Lord, the one that you love is sick." And they were leaving that matter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know they had their struggles. I know that we'll read on and they'll come to the Savior. And they'll say, "Look, if you're here, he wouldn't have died." But that, in a sense, you understand something of their broken heart when they say these things. What we commend them for is that they send the need to Christ. They say, "Lord, you know him. You love him. Lord, thou whom thou lovest. We love him, but you love him more. And they give it all to Christ. I don't think I'm stretching it too much. We might be a little bit here in terms of application. But surely as believers, we've got those in need, whether spiritually as well, in their soul. And we say, Lord, you know them. Do you commend all your ways to them? That's what Martha and Mary were doing. And we commend them for that. Yes, they endured their sorrow. But I think also there's something else here. There's a little key given to you that you can interpret sickness and death in the life of the Christian to comfort you. It's the reminder that there is no relationship between the believer's faith and love and their health. Now, again, some might scrutinize that and say, well, what about this situation and that situation? What I mean is this. Lazarus was not sick because of a lack of faith. And he wasn't prevented from dying or stopped from dying because Jesus didn't love him. All of those things remain true. He was a believer and he loved the Lord. Christ loved him with an everlasting love, but the man was sick and he died. It happened. It's the portion of all. The Lord is making that very clear. Indeed, I will say this to you, it was because the Lord loved his own that there was an anchor in the storm of sickness. And there was a ground in the valley of death. That's what they clung to. Lord, thou whom thou lovest. Well, it therefore comforts us as believers. The Lord may touch and restore, and he may not. He may bring you through death. But that doesn't mean he doesn't love you. Lord, whom thou lovest, is sick. It confronts the sinner, those who aren't saved. I think this is the broader picture. You see, it was known that this family, this man, was loved by Jesus Christ. You look at verse 37 of chapter 11. We'll come to that in the future. When I say the future, I have no idea when it will be, but we'll come to verse 37. And those standing by the sepulchre of Lazarus would question why Jesus did not stop him from dying. Well, why? Well, maybe it's the lesson. We all die. This confronts the sinner. We might say this single fact spoke volumes, that if this man who was a believer and from a godly family loved the Lord and was loved by the Lord, even this man was not prevented from sickness and death but went the way of all the world, then it will be the case for every person. And straight away, people are being confronted. And I think when you look at John 11, you have these great themes of life and death. And the resurrection, the giving of life, and the taking of life, and the mortality of man, and the weakness of man, the strength of Christ. And it's facing people, it's confronting them, it's rebuking them, it's telling every person, we all die. The young die. The young die. The rich die. Some think Lazarus was a wealthy man. There's good reasons to think that. The ungodly die. The righteous die. And there is a stamp of death upon this very life of this man. He will die. He will go the way of all people. Furthermore, sickness and illness in body and life, while it is more in some measures to others, it is again the way of the world. And again, the world is stumped by this. But why? Why are we sick? And why are we unwell? And why do we fade? And why are we weak? Isn't man confronted with his own frailty? Rightly so. He should be. Because even the man who is at the strength of the peak of his powers, the greatest athlete, the fastest runner, one day that's an old man who will be weak and crippled and he'll die. And what about the woman that can run a marathon and has endless energies and relentless pursuits of life? One day she'll not be able to move a muscle. And this is the reality, isn't it? And the world is confused by this, confronted by this. They don't know what to say. They have no answer to give. And you ask people, why are we all sick? Why do we all go this way? Why is this always the portion of every man? And it's not something that's just for the West or the East or North or South. It's for everyone. We all cough. We all sneeze. We all fall sick. We're all weary. We're all tired. And you go to people and they can't give you an answer. And we come to the scriptures and it gives us an answer. And we realize that by the entrance of sin, death and all that is affiliated with death came into this world. And the message is, if we're sick and we're dying, we have need of God. We have need of Christ. We have need of a salvation. We're in a fallen people, in a fallen world, with ruined natures and corrupting bodies. Job said it so well in the midst of his own trials. The words were said, but man dieth and wasteth away, yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. He's thinking purely of the death of man there. Sickness and death, a portion of all. And there is comfort for the believer. The Lord loves his people. But it confronts the sinner. And then lastly and finally, sickness and death and the purposes of God. We'll come to verse 4 as we finish here. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. What does that mean, when Lazarus died? It's not unto death, but he died. But for the glory of God, the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. Now, next time we're going to, God willing, deal more with the specifics, because you look into verse 5 and 6, and onwards, the Lord really starts to unfold the purposes that are behind these things. Now, what he says here, he says for a reason, and no doubt these words were sent back to the two sisters to provide them a form and a measure of consolation. But we ask the question, what was this message? Did it form a false impression? When they heard the words, it's not unto death, what did that mean for them? What did Jesus mean by these words? Well, we close by just reminding ourselves that the purpose of God are both concealed and yet also in measure revealed. And if you're wondering what I mean, I suggest you look at verse 4 again and you see an element of mystery in that statement, but then you see clarity. See what the Lord is doing in the bigger picture. So again, for many Christians, why they suffer is hard to accept. Some in our church are like this, and not in terms of not accepting it, but of course they are suffering. We might think it for them. How long will they endure with what they have, and they're suffering, and they pay? Now, of course, there are many set answers that you can give to believers, especially as to why they suffer and our pains and sorrows in life. We know that we might say it's a measure of God trying us and strengthening our faith and making us to lean more upon him. That's all true. That's valid. That's good counsel and teaching. I suggest if you follow the line of thinking through in this passage that you see in the lives of Mary and Martha that it was an incredibly trying time for them. Hard in ways. The Lord's words here, while explaining truth, would have also probed the minds of the people because he said this. He said this knowing Lazarus would die. In fact, you move on to the chapter, Jesus plainly says he's going to die. So we say, Lord, what did you mean when he said this isn't unto death? When you knew he would and he did die in a very definite way. Well, it's the word order, it's the wording itself. The thought is this, that the Lord Jesus saying this is not the chief end of the sickness. In other words, the sickness is not sort of just shut into the fact that it's death and nothing else. Everything is unto the glory of God. That's our chief end. You say, well, how do you bear that out and work that out in the scriptures here? The Lord was directing the focus away from man. To God and to himself. And surely this is a vital thing that we should close with. As I said before, the resurrection of this man, of Lazarus here, we are given a glimpse of the believer's future glory. So that, and I can try to put it all together in a package like this. When we think of our sickness, believer especially, and you think of your ill health, and you think of your frailty, and you think of your weaknesses, and you think of your ailments, You're not to be like the world where you say it's sickness and death and nothing else. It's not unto death in that sense, but unto something far greater. There is a glory that awaits the believer for the soul and for the body. Just like with Lazarus, and this is the picture here. Yes, he was sick. Yes, he must die, but he will be raised again. And so will not we, who are now in Jesus Christ, those who are found in him, we die in him, we sorrow with him, but we shall be raised with him, and are raised in him spiritually one day in our physical bodies. This is the whole of the work of salvation in the life of the believer. So that we say, it's not just death and that's it. No, it's unto God and the glory of God. And a far more blessed place that awaits us. You see, that was given in a token form. And of course, it was directing them to Christ who would live and suffer and die and be raised again to provide the grounds and the means and the pledge whereby we live and die and shall be raised again. That's the victory over sorrow and sickness, my friend. That's what you comfort yourself with. Because I'll say this, I can give you many kind and gentle pastoral words, but they're not going to take away 1 ounce of your sickness or your pain. But this will give you comfort and strength in your very soul. This will strengthen you in the very midst of this particular tribulation. Further, we might say that it would impact the minds of the people when Jesus died, because his death, of course, was not because of sickness. You know, just the thought here, for Lazarus, this is not unto death. And so their minds now being prepared and being ready for the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thought is this, it's not because he was sick and died. So different for Christ, isn't it? His death is something vastly different. As I said this morning, he's taking upon himself our sins, so that we might be found in him. And so as I close, dear friends, we should ask ourselves, in what way do you understand your own weaknesses? And we have many of them. And your frailties and your sickness and even your death. Is the saving faith seen that was seen as godly family seen you? And you realize that it may mean death, and it does mean death, but it's not unto death. No, the Lord says, does he not? And we'll come to this a bit more next time. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Oh, what a thing. What a thing to be a believer and to die and acknowledge that you are glorifying Christ. What a life. What a death. See, this is sickness. This is death for the believer. And I trust that with these thoughts in mind, that our hearts and our thoughts and minds will be directed to Christ, who is our resurrection and our life. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.